Titus. We've been out of it for quite a while. Lord willing, once again, we do men's breakfast through May, and then we'll break until October-ish. We're going to try to finish up the book of Titus. We'll end chapter 2 and then take the next 4 weeks through May in chapter 3. Some very important things there, and very important things here in finishing up chapter 2. We're going to be looking at one verse, an important issue that is really one which is, if you go on the internet and look at different blogs, even different books, this issue of what is preaching to be is something that has just been questioned, recreated, recrafted into various forms and methods that do not line up with the Word of God. And so, as this is the next verse, verse 15 in chapter 2, we're just going to take the rest of our time, a few minutes this morning, to look at that and really look at God's will for his method that is not subjective. It's laid out for what preaching and teaching is to look like. Verse 15, these things, Paul writes, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. We've been out of Titus again for quite a while, so just a brief background. Reminder where we are. Titus is probably a Greek, a Gentile, who became an apostle, a disciple of Paul, not raised in Judaism. Paul likely evangelized Titus. He surrenders his life to Christ, joins Paul. He's probably with Paul in Corinth, a very rowdy town, a very rowdy church. So it really speaks to Titus's courage to kind of throw himself into a rowdy disciple-making endeavor. And then Titus takes the baton from Paul, and they go to this island, which is really in the middle of nowhere in the Mediterranean, called Crete. And it was sort of an unreached people group in many sense. You know, we sort of only think of those as, you know, Papua New Guinea or indigenous islands. But this place of Crete in the first century was mostly unreached. And so Paul drops him off there and says to this young disciple, Titus, this is your island. This is God's island. And I want you to really lasso it for the Lord and bring a gospel presence here. He says in verse 1, chapter verse 5, chapter 1, just a reminder of this command. Look there, chapter 1, verse 5. I left you for this reason. I left you in Crete. What reason, Paul? Why did you leave me here? I'm lonely. This is hard. It's a debauched island. That you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So, history records that in the first century, there are about 100 towns on the island of Crete. About 100. Paul says, Titus, probably a young guy, probably the age of some of us in here, he says, I want a sound New Testament kind of church in every one of these towns, every single one. And I want biblical elders. Here are the qualifications, verse 6 through 9 of chapter 1. I want these kind of leaders in every church, and I want all the churches to look like this, what he says in the rest of Titus. I mean, that's a, you know, if you've stood on Crete and looked at this island and 100 towns, I mean, that's a daunting task. He's alone, Titus is. And this is huge. 100 towns. And of course, Titus, Crete being a debauched place, verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Even Greeks, Polybius, a Greek historian, not far from this time, claims that Crete had degenerated into the grossest immorality. It was just a backwards, gluttonous, wicked place. And yet Paul says, and for that reason I want to go there and get a strong gospel presence because I love those people. They need to know Christ. And so he leaves him there into this situation. Titus finds himself, and he's got this letter. How do I do this, Paul, in this island, 100 towns? The book of Titus. That was his strength, his marching orders, his handbook to go and to impact this drunkards, people addicted to all kinds of sexual immorality and all kinds of wicked things going on. And so the scene in Crete is overall, you have a godless, gluttonous culture, recall. You also have stiff-necked, unteachable religious people. There was a population of Jews there. And then you have newer churches, sort of unorganized, brand new churches, people being saved who need to learn, like, well, what does God want for me? And so the general purpose of this letter is to equip men and leaders for Christ-like disciple-making and living, to have influence in a godless, gluttonous culture. So now, for those reasons, the book of Titus is super valuable for us. Man, I would commend it to you for your study. Because that's not much different from our culture here in Jackson. There are a lot of religious people here who are unregenerate, totally unteachable, unsaved. And then on the one hand, the majority we have, that's just a godless, gluttonous culture. And so Titus is a very helpful manual for what do we do? Now, to get more specific, today's study sort of answers the question, okay, what is one of the main things that Titus and other church leaders, by extension, are to do in church life? What are they to do in this kind of culture? What's one of the main things that churches in this kind of a setting, just party, drunken atmospheres, are to be about? What are they to do? And the answer is biblical preaching. It's not the only thing. As we know from chapter 1, leaders are to be raised up and so on, but it's one of the main things. And then to take that question even further, what is preaching to look like? And should preaching be adjusted if it's like if it's a more sinful culture, or if it's a more religious culture, or if it's a party culture or whatever, or if it's a mountain town? Should preaching look different? What's that? How should we think about that? Is it up to us to create our own way for preaching? Because in our day, we have people. I got a friend of mine who he went to a church. He said he loved it, where they would have their church service and they would have easels set up and everybody would paint. The pastor would talk. They don't call it preaching and they don't call it a pulpit. And people would paint. They would get inspired and just kind of go and spill their ignorance on a easel. You have places in Minneapolis like Solomon's Portico with Doug Padgett where they sort of all sit on couches and it's just kind of a chit-chat. It's kind of a discussion. And there's nothing wrong with discussion or painting. But as far as what is a church to really be about, the thing that God wants to happen, it is biblical preaching, and furthermore, a certain way that preaching is to happen. And I want you guys to know this so that you're discerning, so that you know what to expect, not only in this church, but if you go out from here in other churches, and so that you know what God is asking us to do in this culture. And so God lays out in no uncertain terms what preaching is to look like for Titus and for us in these type of cultures. So main idea, big picture, God's best for humanity is New Testament kind of churches with authoritative and proclamatory biblical preaching. God's best for humanity is New Testament kind of churches with authoritative and proclamatory biblical preaching, authoritative and proclamatory biblical preaching to which we are held accountable. To which we are held accountable. God's best for humanity. I find it fascinating just to back up and look at the Crete and say, okay, God, you are a loving God. How are you going to go into a culture like that, you know, just this rank Greek culture, and like show your love and practically extend your kindness and to reach out to people? And it's Titus, it's biblical churches with qualified, loving men who love their homes, who know how to teach, Titus 6, 1 through 9, who refute error, godly people, and then where preaching is central in these churches. That's how it was to be done. Authoritative biblical preaching to which we are held accountable. Preaching is God's delegated method to enthrone himself through his revealed word. It's an enthroning of God through biblically qualified and gifted men. I believe it was the Puritan Richard Sibbes, one of the English Puritans, who said, preaching is like a chariot which puts Christ in this chariot and just runs him up and down the world. Here he is. Look at him. And so God has taken the time to reveal himself in these 66 books. And so God's preaching then is to reveal what God has revealed. It declares God's character to the world, God's grace to the world, God's will for the world. And as we'll see, preaching has a certain commanded method. The method isn't arbitrary, brothers. It has a commanded method to it that is consistent with the character of God. As God is sovereign, he's an authority. Preaching is to look something like that because of his glory, his majesty. It's going to be consistent with that. So six marks then of biblical preaching I want you to see from the text. Six marks of biblical preaching. I would encourage you to maybe jot these six things down just to have in your notes and by way of reminder. Six marks of biblical preaching. Is it to be a time of just sort of, well, what do you think? And go paint if you want. Is it a dialogue? Again, dialogue is necessary. Very important in the life of the church. But when it comes to one of the main things the church is to be doing, preaching, what is this to look like? Six marks. Number one, very, very simply, restricted only to Scripture. Restricted only to Scripture. Biblical preaching, number one, is to be restricted only to Scripture. And this is found in the phrase, verse 15, chapter 2, these things. Look at that phrase there with me. These things speak. These things speak. These things defines the content. It refers to the previous Scripture in the immediate context, all the way back up to chapter 2, verse 1. Notice that with me. Look at verse 1, chapter 2. As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Titus was to preach that about older men. I think a lot of the Cretan older men who just like to sit around and drink ouzo and eat olives, they probably didn't want to hear that. But it was God's best. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to wine, teaching what is good, so they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Titus was to proclaim that. You know, in a Cretan-type culture, he's to say, hey, ladies, if you're a wife, you got to be subject to your own husband and love him. And God wasn't super concerned if that was in vogue in the culture or not. That the young men, verse 6, likewise, young men are to be sensible or self-disciplined in all things. Show yourselves to an example. Young men are to be an example of good deeds. Titus was to preach that. As the Cretan young men were not examples of good deeds, purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing to say, nothing bad to say about us. Or bond slaves or employees are to be subject to their own masters or employers in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Titus was to preach that, and he's to preach the glory of the gospel. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Titus is to proclaim that gospel, the word of God, and the implications of that, that we are zealous for good deeds because our God has rescued us. He's rescued us. So Titus was to preach only Scripture. And this is not a given today, man. I've sat in a church before where the pastor said, I'm doing a series this summer on bumper sticker theology. I've seen all these very interesting bumper stickers around town. I'm going to preach those bumper stickers. That's not what God asks us to preach. He wants us to preach the Bible, the Word of God. He wants us to speak for Him, not speak for ourselves. Alex Montoya, one of my mentors, in a book called Preaching with Passion, he said, a preacher is a man of one book. He's a man of one book. Let the artists be about art and artistic books, and you know, history professors and literature guys be about other books. But a preacher is to be about one book, the Bible, of which he must be the authority. He must know the Bible backward and forward. He must understand its content and be able to declare and defend its truths. Man, if I get up there and I start opening other books and expounding on other things, you got to get me out of the pulpit. Okay, or something. Just get me out of there. It's not what God asks us to do. Biblical preaching just opens up the Bible. Number one. Number two. Very simply, second mark, we are to be speaking Scripture. Not only to that Scripture is the content, we are to be speaking Scripture. That's to be the content of our ministry, speaking Scripture. Verse 15. These things speak. The Greek word is just simply the common word referring to speech, with no reference to a particular type. The Greek command is in a certain tense that communicates unceasing action, constant. So the idea is that Titus, as long as you are biblically qualified as a pastor, keep speaking Scripture. The role of the pastor is just very simply to consistently speak Scripture. He has to be very careful. This is why anyone who's going to be a pastor really needs to think about it carefully. Because they're stepping into a role and a life where they're not really supposed to be doing a whole lot more except preparing themselves to speak the Word of God. They don't need to ponder ideas about every philosophy, construct their crafty opinions and sort of show off what they think about things. God may have that for people, like political analysts or sports analysts, but not a pastor. He's under the authority of these 66 books just to speak them. This is helpful too, by the way, with the erroneous idea of sort of looking for fresh words from the Lord or speaking dreams or visions or non-existent heavenly prayer languages, because Paul restricts what Titus is to speak to these things. You just speak Scripture. Don't speak things that aren't in existence yet or subjective things, these things. So a pastor's role is largely just to speak Scripture. This also means that he's really to be largely preparing himself to speak Scripture. He can only speak if he's prepared, if he's living a godly life in his home, if he has studied the text and queried the text. It's just like kind of like the NFL draft. The NFL draft starts today. Goes through the weekend. We'll see who goes first. Probably going to be Marcus Mariota from Oregon. But whenever a player is drafted in the NFL, the mandate from the team is play football for this organization. But that mandate comes with so many other things. He needs to prepare himself to play football. He studies the plays, he practices nutrition and all those kind of things. And so it is with a man of God speaking Scripture. With that comes everything involved in preparing to speak Scripture. Again, studying, a clean heart, and so on. Okay? Very simple. Number two. Number three, exhorting obedience to Scripture. Exhorting obedience to Scripture. This is what preaching is to look like. Or commanding obedience. A mark of biblical preaching is commanding obedience to Scripture. There's to be a sort of a, hey, you need to do this in Scripture. Verse 15, these things speak and exhort. Exhort. That word there, exhort, the Greek word, it expresses a degree of urgency. It's a call to action. So preaching isn't just laying out information. It's a call to action. So that's what the word means. It can be translated as beseech or to entreat or to beg, to urge. And I beg you guys to obey this. It was used in times of national emergency to plead with people to action. Also is used of soldiers in battle. Hey, stand up, men. Fight. Do this. To kind of fill their sails with the wind of encouragement and action. That's what's to happen in preaching. Whether or not people like that or not, that's what God is asking. There's to be a commanding. It's not just, well, here's a lecture. I'm just going to give a talk. That's part of it. The speaking is the giving of the information, but then there's an exhorting that needs to happen, which is very difficult for the honest preacher because he's also under that exhortation. He better be calling himself to action. So he's to speak the truth. That's sort of the teaching. Here's what this word means. Here's the context. Here's what was going on in the first century. But it's also then, and then now we need to obey the implications of this. Good. Not always fun. I'll be real honest with you guys. That's hard to do a lot. Because you get pushback, you get hardened hearts, and he knows that he's not always perfectly obeying this either. So it's a battle. Number three. Number four, correcting error. Correcting error, and let me say with Scripture. Correcting error with Scripture. The fourth mark of biblical preaching is to correct error with Scripture. In other words, with Scripture as the standard with which he corrects error. Correcting error with Scripture. Look back at verse 15. So he's to speak. Again, that's giving the information. He is to exhort, say we need to obey this. And then he is to reprove. Reprove with all authority. Does anyone's translate? You have a translation that has a different word there than reprove? Rebuke. Is that what the ESV says? Okay, yeah, that the word can mean that. Yeah, reprove, rebuke. Again, it's a firm word. This is what is to happen in biblical preaching. The word has the idea of rebuke, or it also can mean to expose or show where error has occurred. It means to point out error. To point out error. Error in living and error in doctrine. But it's to show error from an objective standard. Not show error from my thoughts, but this does not line up with the Word of God. To point out error with Scripture. And again, that's just not always fashionable and not always done in preaching, but the Bible, God says you're to do that. Well, I just don't want to have any negativity in my preaching. And yeah, it's not supposed to be only that, but then you're not being faithful if you don't ever do that. Again, as in the other commands, the verb tense here of this command, reprove, first of all, it is a command. Titus, you reprove is the idea. It's in the present tense, which means continually reproving. Keep on reproving, Titus. I'll tell you, there'd be a lot of error on Crete, wouldn't there? On the one hand, with a godless, gluttonous culture, and on the other, with stiff-necked religious people who are just self-righteous and unsaved. I mean, there's just error everywhere. It's going to be tough. He's going to have a hard ministry. Not much has changed. We're to reprove. Thomas Watson, one of my favorite Puritan writers, another British Puritan, he says this, "Zeal in a minister is as proper as fire on the altar. Some are afraid to reprove, like the swordfish, which has a sword in his head, but is without a heart. So they carry the sword of the Spirit about them, but have no heart to draw it out in reproof against sin. How many preachers have sewn pillows under their people, making them sleep so securely that they never wake up until they are in hell? Reprove. It's for good. Point out error with the standard of God's word. Say, this is an error, and I will show you, not from my opinion, but from the Bible, where it is. Our loving, the being who's the most loving being in the universe, who died on the cross for our sin, commands error to be identified in the weekly ministry of preaching. Once again, I promise you that this is rarely comfortable to do, if I could be transparent again. It's not comfortable typically to do this. It's uncomfortable. But it's for God. We do it for God. And so someone who says, well, I'm just, a lot of times you'll get this pretense of humility. Well, I wouldn't want to ever say anything bad. Then you're not being humble. Because to be humble is to surrender ourselves and let God be the authority. It's a false humility. It's actually a pride that won't do what God says to do. Correcting error with Scripture, number 4, number 5. Preaching Scripture with authority. Preaching with authority. Preaching with authority. So the ministry of preaching is to be done with authority. I can imagine Titus reading this, standing on the beach there, and being like, wow. Okay, I'm going to need nothing less than the power of God to help me do this. Exactly. Preaching with authority. Look back at verse 15. And exhort and reprove with all authority. With all authority. Wow. The word there, authority, it has the idea of kingly or divine authority. It means the direction of those in high office who have something important to say. Or it means the right to command, is what that word means. And the word all there, all authority, it emphasizes all authority, comprehensive authority. Preaching is to be done with authority. MacArthur writes, it is essential to preach the word with authority in order to counteract the prideful rejection of God's truth and authority that is the root of all sin. So there's something happening. There's something built in here that God wants to do. The reason it's to be done with authority is to kind of put down human pride that says, oh yeah, preaching is God's loving instrument when done with authority to kill that which kills us. To kill that which kills us, namely our sin that hates authority, that loves self. Do you see how God has built in the method to do us good then? Authoritative biblical preaching, actually that method is tearing out the sin which would tear us apart. So we don't apologize for the word of God. Authority means we don't apologize. Preaching with authority means we don't skip over certain words. Now I want to say this, that this does not mean, men, please hear this. This does not mean that we go around speaking to all people and evangelizing people in the same way that a preacher is commanded to preach. Okay, these commands to be authoritative and to reprove are specifically for the preacher in the pulpit. We need to be gentle with people. We need to dialogue with people in church, outside of church. Listen well. Answer questions. Meet people where they're at. Okay, we don't just go up to people and just slam them. It takes a while for us to understand truth. People don't know the Bible in these kind of cultures, in our kind of culture. We show respect. We show patience. Colossians 4, 5, and 6, Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of your time. Let your words be with grace as a seasoned with salt. Okay? These are unique commands for the guy in the pulpit. So, with authority, preaching with authority. I mean, you can imagine Titus. Paul, he says, get every church in all these 100 towns like this, and I want authoritative preaching in those pulpits. Biblical elders raised up. I mean, this would be intimidating. But how does this work, authority? Well, because we don't have any authority over people inherently. We're just human beings. It is a delegated authority. The authority is only insofar as we're preaching these things. The Word of God. The authority is with God, men. These are the words of the highest being in the universe. So God's Word holds the authority that God holds. So when pastors proclaim the Word, it must be done with authority, but only if they're proclaiming the Word can it be done with authority and correctly proclaiming it. If they're saying something wrong, they can't have any authority because it's not what God said. If they're giving opinion, they can't have that authority. Well, I think then you don't have authority there. It's a delegated. Does that make sense? MacArthur again says, as long as he is faithful to God's word, a pastor has the awesome privilege of ministering with God-given authority. He's not called to share personal insights or opinions, certainly not to entertain with words. The preacher must put himself out of the way and let God's word speak through him unhindered. No matter what his training, experience, or personal abilities, he has spiritual authority only to the extent that what he says conforms to the word of God. As with Jesus' own teaching, when a minister of God does faithfully proclaim that word, those who reject his teaching reject God's truth and are as much accountable for their rejection as if the Lord had spoken the truth with his own lips. Okay, really important. This is another reason why it is so important for the preacher to study and study and study and make sure he's saying what's in the text. But when he does, when he gets up in that pulpit, he is to proclaim with great authority. Because these are the words of the King, of God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another one of our British friends from 1950s, 60s and on, he said the preacher should never be apologetic. He should never give the impression that he is speaking by just take it or leave it. He should not be tentatively putting forward suggestions. This is not to be an attitude at all. He is a man who is there to declare certain things. He is a man under commission and under authority. He is an ambassador and he should be aware of his authority. He should always know that he comes to the congregation as a sent messenger. He's a messenger. And the word, the Greek word translated preacher in the New Testament is very helpful to understanding this authority because as some of you know, it's the word herald, H-E-R-A-L-D. Used in ancient times, a herald was a messenger on behalf of a king. What they would do in these times is, you know, the king would write out like an edict or a message. The herald would roll into a town. They'd have guys, they'd blow trumpets. You know, everyone come in here. The herald would stand up. Everyone would gather in town. And he would say, here is what the king says. And it was monological. Here's what the king says, and there'd be no arguing, there'd be no disputing, and he would declare the king's message and then leave and go to the next town and do the same thing. Do the same thing. But the herald had no authority if he altered the message. But if he kept to the message, he had all the authority of the king himself. That's the biblical word which God uses for preacher. Preach in the New Testament. Preach. Authority. Montoya says to have authority, you need to believe Scripture. You need to understand your one sent. You need to have a holy life. You need to be a scholar, he says. You need to understand it. This book is authoritative. And so it needs to be preached that way. It's binding on all humanity because God is in authority over all humanity, brothers. And we don't. And so for that reason, man, we do not disobey this book. That's just not something we do. In those times, if a citizen heard the king's message through the herald and said, I'll take that part, but not that part. I mean, you're defying the king. You're putting yourself under punishment. We don't do that. This is a message from the King. Authoritative, week after week, we do this. By the way, for that reason also, just as when a herald would come to town, all the citizens would gather. Why? Because this is a message from the King. You stopped work, you stopped entertainment, you stopped recreation, you come to hear the message. And so in the same way, man, Sunday after Sunday, our God wants us to come, stop what we're doing, and come hear the message. Not because of the preacher, but because it's from Him. Just as those towns and villages would gather to hear the message of the King through the herald, so we need to gather and prioritize that to give the King our attention each week. God desires it to be a major gathering. Speak with authority. And then number six and last, hold each other accountable. Biblical preaching is to, the response is to hold each other accountable. Hold each other accountable. Number six. We're to hold each other accountable. What is this in the text? Hold each other accountable to obey Scripture, of course, is the idea. Look at the last phrase there in verse 15. And let no one disregard you. Wow. Let no one disregard you. Disregard. See that word there? It means to despise something. Or it means to dismiss or sort of to ignore. To refuse to come under something. To invalidate the authority of. And men, this too right here, this is a command in the present tense, meaning ongoing. The idea, this could be translated here. Do not allow anyone to dismiss and ignore what you are preaching, Titus. Don't allow anyone to do that. This is just counterculture. He's saying, look, Titus, as you go throughout Crete, no one is allowed to disregard and dismiss what you're preaching insofar as you preach the Word of God. Wow. And again, Crete would be a place where they disdained authority. People who have no self-control, and when you live just a total gluttonous life, you hate authority. You love to do whatever you want to do. And so Paul's solution to that is, well, just kind of, no, preach with authority, let no one dismiss it. Let no one. I wonder to myself, how many church growth gurus, as they're pumping out books in the bookstore and blogging, how many of them have this advice for growing strong, healthy churches? Let no one disregard you. Preach with all authority. Probably none of them, man. But how would he do that? For the next couple minutes to finish here, I want to talk about how is he supposed to do that? How is he supposed to, on an island, in these churches where people aren't used to this, how is he supposed to let no one dismiss? Doesn't mean he's going to go around and berate people with a bullhorn, whip them. Of course not. First, it means this. He's going to have to pray. He's going to have to pray. Pray, number one, that he's not dismissing the Word of God. Because we can't be exhorting people to do something that we're not doing. You know? He's on his knees. God, help me not to disregard certain portions of Scripture. He's going to have to pray for great humility. This is going to require great humility to hold people accountable to not disregard it. It's not humble to say, oh, just whatever, I don't get in any other's business. That's not humble, that's proud, that's prideful. Because there's 41 and other commands. And it says right here, let no one dismiss it. He's going to have great humility to do this. So he doesn't come as like some pope, some mini pope, commanding as if he's some kind of king over people. He's going to have to teach correctly. That's how he's going to have to let no one disregard. And he's going to have to pray for the hearts of the Cretans. Pray for people. Lord, you alone hold the hearts of men. I pray, please help them to repent and love you and not disregard this. But I think it more than all that, I think implicitly this refers to biblical accountability. How do you let no one disregard you? By a church culture of biblical accountability in response to what's coming out of the pulpit. Does that make sense? Let no one dismiss that. Titus couldn't possibly go to everyone and make sure everyone is coming under this. He's going to have leadership teams and godly, loving men who know Scripture, who will put in place some visible means, a meaningful biblical form of accountability in the church. To hold us accountable to not disregard the biblical teaching that's coming out of the pulpit. You can't sit there and make sure like all the ushers are reading the minds. Okay, is anyone disregarding this right now while I'm preaching? No. It's going to mean a church life where the DNA of those local churches is going to have meaningful relationships that involve holding each other accountable to say, okay, this is what's coming out of the pulpit. It's in the Bible. We need to hold each other accountable to do this. The church life feeds the pulpit. The pulpit feeds the church life in that sense. Does that make sense? When we're in sin, that's a form of disregarding or dismissing biblical teaching. We're to care for each other enough that we come alongside to help us not disregard it. Accountability, where we're not allowed to disregard biblical teaching. That's part of the responsibility given to those who would claim Christ. And one commentator says that the ultimate way in which we're to let no one disregard this teaching is church discipline. Matthew 18:15-17, 1 Corinthians 5, and then again what we'll see in Titus 3:10-11. Church discipline, that ultimately if we persist in disregarding it and profess Christ, that we have to be disciplined out of the church. So men, how might we be disregarding biblical teaching? Maybe even inadvertently. A casual attitude towards Sunday gatherings. Oh, I'll make it if I can, but I don't know. You know, that could be dismissing inadvertently the Word of God. That could be despising it. Treating it lightly. Other ways that we don't come under Scripture. I could be inadvertently dismissing or disregarding it. In John 13:20, Jesus said, look, I say to you, whoever receives those whom I send receives me. So in other words, if you receive my messengers, it's as if you're receiving me. Not because there's anything about the messenger, but because what he's teaching. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So Christ says to not disregard the message means to not disregard me and the Father. A structure of biblical accountability, men. So we have a theology and method here for God's kind of preaching. It's restricted to the Bible. It's speaking the content of the Bible. It's exhorting obedience to the Bible. It's correcting any error in life and belief from the Bible. It's doing all that with great authority that's only derived from the Bible. And it's a church culture of accountability to the Bible. So instructive for our days. Paul, what should we do in cultures where there's just rank, you know, religion, but no, they're not saved? These gluttonous atmospheres, godless atmospheres. Answer, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Hold each other accountable to love and to observe and not disregard one word of it. Our good and loving God, who loves us far more than anyone loves us, gives us that solution, motivated by are motivated by his love. Now, isn't that fascinating? That's his method. It's been said, soft preaching makes for hard hearts. Soft preaching makes for hard hearts. But hard preaching, the biblical kind, makes for soft hearts. Soft hearts. A soft heart is one of the greatest gifts that a man can have. A malleable, teachable heart before God that bows to God, loves God, obeys God in light of God's great love for us. Let's pray. And so, Father, we thank you that you are all good, all loving, and wise. You have laid out the method for really much of what is to happen in church life, Lord, preaching of the word. Not the only way that we speak the Bible, Lord. You've given other ways, but you've laid this out. Let us be respectful towards it so as to be respectful towards you, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that even in our little church here, Lord, is these brothers of mine, they so greatly desire people to be reached for Christ, friends to come to faith in Christ. The Lord, you would use preaching and use our church in an atmosphere that perhaps isn't much different from Crete to bring many to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And give my brothers, Lord, great strength today, just joy in Christ, love in Christ, self-discipline as we head into the weekend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.